appreciate the fact that you are here this evening, and as we are gathered here, we're going to discuss the sect everywhere spoken against. It's interesting, as we look in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22, which will serve as our text, that they're talking about the church. Oftentimes, as we deal with people in this life relative to our association with the church, it is spoken against. I have in my possession at home, or I have in my home, a letter that was sent to me by a member of my family accusing me of becoming part of a cult when it was known that I became a member of the body of Christ. This is the same idea that is conveyed in our text. We read, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." We need to understand that even though the church was evil spoken against, it was called a sect because at first it began and it was comprised of Jews who had obeyed the gospel, had understood or been made to understand that the law of Moses was no longer under effect, and they obeyed the gospel and in so doing became the Jew and was considered by some to be a sect. But the church was not always unpopular. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that the church enjoyed early popularity. I wish today that the church would be popular. Now, some people might say, well, you know, over here at this location where they have 450 members, they're real popular because. Well, let me restate what I said. I wish that the church would be popular based upon the fact that the truth is proclaimed and that people love God and desire to serve Him and would flock to hear His word proclaimed. Acts 2:47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people." I have not been a member of the church all of my adult life. Nearly all of it. But I know for a fact that the church has not always had favor of all the people during that time. But we see also in the conclusion, in the concluding part of that verse, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We need to understand that having favor with the people is not a requirement to be part of the church. We also see that things changed. That's why it became to be known as the sect everywhere spoken against. Acts chapter 28 and verse 22. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. We must, in considering the church and considering its position in the world, that the true church does not appeal to the masses. There are many religious people, even in this very town, in this area, but the truth does not appeal to them. The true church does not appeal to them. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, made a proclamation. He first appealed to them, made an invitation, offered an invitation. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." In our discussion this morning, talking in about the book of John, the subject of those who were in Egypt and had come out of Egypt, of all the multitude that came out of Egypt, only two that were above the age of 20 when they departed Egypt entered into the promised land. The ratio there is astounding. And that's what we see in this particular passage. Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." Yes, there will be many, and there have been many who were a part of the church, but few there are that truly find it in relation or in comparison to the multitudes that have lived on the face of this earth. But we can expect it to be favorably received by those with honest hearts. Remember the parable of the seed. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." We need to understand that the truth is still the truth. That the saving power of God is still in the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. But the church is not popular. And there are three basic reasons for the church's unpopularity at the time of the book of Acts, which unfortunately are the same reasons why the church is not very popular today. First, it's the doctrine taught. You know, there's much that is taught in the church, as it is put forth in the Bible, that people don't like. They don't want it. They'll be able to take it up to a certain point, and they'll balk. And they'll say, well, I just can't quite go that far. Let's see what happened in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. We'll see that the doctrine of one God was unpopular to the pagan world. And as you turn there, understand that what happened in the pagan world is everything that they could think of to erect an altar to, they did. They bowed down before it. Therefore, one God doctrine was not popular. Now, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This was something different. This was something new. And they'll say he put forth something strange. From that standpoint, perhaps they wanted to hear. And they took him and they brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things would mean. I wish today that people had that attitude. I haven't heard this before. What does it mean? I'd like to hear more. That's not what happened. But they at least would listen. Today, we have a hard time getting people to listen. But the explanation is there for all the Athenians and strangers which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I'm afraid that that has continued on until this time. People want to hear something new. They say, well, the gospel has been preached, the same gospel has been preached for nearly 2,000 years. We want something new. Well, something new will not save you. But even though it was new to them, it had been established from the foundations of the earth. So Paul took that opportunity and stood in the midst of Mars Hill, verse 22, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, I beheld your devotion. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Here was a golden opportunity. And Paul takes full advantage of it. Now we know that the Spirit was with him and that provided him with the words to say and everything. But look at the golden opportunity that he had. Here was something that in one part of the world was considered to be a sect everywhere spoken against. Here in another part of the world, he had the opportunity. They had this inscription, to the unknown God. He said, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing his Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, and haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's the culmination of the message. You've got all these altars. You've got all these things erected to these various gods. Let me tell you about the one God whom you ignorantly worship. And God has allowed this up to this point, but now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to turn to him. And that wasn't very popular. And he tells him why, because in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. There were some who were not convinced, and there were some who were just ugly about it. They mocked Paul and what he said. But we know as time went on, as the church spread, as congregations were established, and letters were sent to these congregations, that this one God doctrine was continually taught because it is the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we see this. First it says there is one body. People have trouble with this. When they say one body, we say there's only one body. The church is one body. They think, well, but there's a church here, and there's a church there, and there's a church in this town, and there's a church in that town. How can it be one body? It is still one body. It's just in different locations. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Listen to this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And it's not popular to many people. The doctrine of Jesus Christ was unpopular to the Jewish world. We've already seen how the one God doctrine was not popular with the pagan world. Jesus Christ, being the Savior, was not popular to the Jewish world. And we understand why. Because they had conjured up in their mind the idea that the Messiah was going to come with all the pomp and circumstance of a worldly king, setting up a kingdom, and that the Jews would no longer be in bondage to the Romans. But in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, we see this. And we'll see the reactions of some of those Jews. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. I want to point out at this particular point in that passage that he did not go in there and espouse opinions. He went and he opened the Scriptures and he talked to them, things even that can be supported by the same Scriptures that those Jews were using in the synagogue, showing about Jesus. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But look at verse 5. And there's always that little group. But of the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. They began an uproar because the truth was proclaimed. The Spirit had the Apostle Paul address this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 so that all could see the fallacy of those not accepting the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, but we preach Christ crucified. If he would have stopped right there, that would have been fine, because that's exactly what needs to be preached. Jesus Christ crucified. The very reason that he came to earth was to die upon Calvary's cross, that he might die and be placed into the grave, and then come back out of the grave to live forevermore. But notice how they received it. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. The doctrine of Jesus was unpopular to the Jewish world because his deity was proclaimed. As we've pointed out in studying the book of John, Jesus repeatedly put forth the idea that he is the Son of God. He proclaimed his deity. And they did not like it then. They did not like it when the church was established. They did not like the fact of his universal mission. In Acts chapter 22, verses 21 through 22, we'll see this. We need to understand the Jews could not let loose of the concept that one time they were the chosen of God. And they had grasped onto that title and they had held on to it dearly, thinking, I still want to be the chosen of God. And when they found out that the message was also going to the Gentiles, it angered them. His mission was universal. He said to me, depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and lifted up their voices, and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit that he should live. This was speaking of the Apostle Paul. Man had decided they didn't want to hear the message of the Apostle Paul. You know, Bible doctrine is unpopular to modern religion. We've seen about the pagans, we've seen about the Jews in Jesus' day, but let's bring things forward to the present time. Bible doctrine is often unpopular to modern religion. There are those who will listen to you and they'll nod and they'll agree and they'll say, oh yeah, I understand, I fully understand, I agree, and you say something about baptism and they go, whoa, wait a minute. I don't think I have to do that. 1 Peter 3:21 says clearly, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. There is not a single person that has been saved that has not been baptized. And you say, what about a child, an infant, who comes into this world and through no fault of his own, his health is bad, and he dies? Well, that child did not need to be saved. That child was safe. He had not sinned, therefore he needs not salvation. But those of us who become knowing and knowledgeable of the ways of sin, the difference between good and evil, the point that we can make choices, we need to understand that baptism is absolutely required. I don't know how anyone can read this passage and then claim that God does not require baptism for entrance into the one church. It's impossible for me to see it. Which brings us to our next point. This idea of a one church is not popular to modern religion. We've already pointed it out in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. And they go like, why not go to the church of your choice? You see it time and time again, and I've been seeing it a little more lately on the back of some of the semis going down the road. Attend the church of your choice. But that's wrong. We ought to attend the church of God's choice. Because there's only one that is accepted of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find Jesus Christ communicating with his disciples. He comes to them and he says, whom do men say that I am? You know, people talk, and they'll have their own ideas about things, and it's okay to have your opinion about things when it's matters of opinion. But people's opinion relative to Jesus and who he was that perhaps it was John the Baptizer coming forth from the grave, or perhaps it was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter, being the impetuous one that he was, spoke up very quickly and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But notice, what Jesus said in verse 18. He said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A great statement was made right here. You have said of a truth that I am the Christ. I say of a truth, you are Peter. And upon this proclamation that you made, this rock, the fact that I am the Son of God, I will build my church. He did not say churches. Plain and simple. If you understand plural and singular, you ought to get it. Another thing that does not appeal to, or is often unpopular to, modern religion is godly living. And somebody says, oh, how can you say that religious people aren't godly living? You can't be godly living or living godly and live like the world. I recently was notified about an article that was online. Interestingly enough, the things that were in the article were against these particular people and the doctrine that they taught and the reason that they taught it because of their fat bank accounts. And incredibly, the article is gone. I can't find it. Why? Because the things that were pointed out there were proving that they were not living godly. What does 1 John 2:15 say? relative to godly living. First, we're told, love not the world. That's not talking about being mindful of ecology and the fact that we are polluting this planet which God had given us. It's talking about the world, the works of the world, and those things. And it explains that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what Jesus was putting forth when he prompted the idea that no man can serve two masters. We're either going to love the world or we're going to love God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 tells us about the grace of God being given to all men and what that grace of God provides for us. There in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." And some might say, well, the grace of God is Jesus Christ. No, it's not. The grace of God is the Word. We know that because it goes on to tell us, it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if it can't be done, why would the Bible say to do it? Oh yes, we can live godly. And this is not popular to many modern religions. But what are the policies used by the church that caused it to become an unpopular thing? Well, it's plain and simple. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. You know what? Nobody likes to be told that they're lost. The best thing to do is to bring them to a point where they understand or they come to the realization themselves. But the early church aggressively pressed the battle for the truth. They did so to the world. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. We already read it. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You know why it says Paul, as his manner was? Because everywhere he went, he found someone that didn't know the truth, and he taught them. They pressed the battle for the truth. And you can do it kindly. You can do it lovingly. You're not going to get anywhere by breaking the truth off in somebody. We see this also in chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When you go out into the public and you look around and you can see the world totally ignorant of God, it will stir you. And hopefully it'll stir us to do what Paul did. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Now, I don't mean go to the synagogue of the Jews, but when you see people that are not aware of the truth and are not willing to follow it, we try to make them understand. It also says in the market daily with them that met with him. So they aggressively press the battle for the truth to the world, those that are outside of the body of Christ. But that's not the only place we're to press the truth. That's not the only place we're to preach the truth. We're also to preach the truth to false brethren. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we see that there were false brethren brought in unawares. In other words, they were brought in unaware, or the people being unaware that false brethren were brought in. They came in to specifically spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted to bring them into the bondage of sin, or to the bondage of man-made religion, or to the bondage of Judaism, whatever the case may be. But notice in verse 5 how that was addressed. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. No matter who it is, we have to hold up the truth. We have to fight for the truth. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. You know, they often identified error and its advocates. I've had people to tell me, you know, it's really disheartening to call out the name of someone and say that they are a false teacher. Well, if they're a false teacher, they're a false teacher, and they need to be identified because they can do harm. You want to see some biblical examples? Great. Turn with me to 3 John, verse 9. We're going to look at a few. Not going to say that every time someone says something improperly or makes a mistake that you should shout it from the rooftop that so-and-so is a false teacher. I know one night someone came to me after the service and pointed out the fact that when I said repent in the invitation, I said repent and turn away from God, and then I went on. Well, no, that's not what you do. I made a mistake. But these people that are identified in the Scriptures are those who are associated with error, those who are promoting error. In 3 John verse 9, I wrote it to the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among us, receiveth us not. Listen, what a great, great situation if you were alive during the time when an apostle of Jesus Christ could come and stand before you and speak, and some man says, you know what, I'm in charge here. I got this. They're not coming. What a terrible, terrible situation. And we'll see what happens to them. There are other people identified, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. And we'll see what happens with the things that they put forth. And their word will eat as doth a canker. And it's not enough just to tell you and warn you what will happen. It's also important to know those who are doing so. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth is erred, have erred. Not only did they point the people out, not only did they point out that their word would eat as a cancer, but they tell you in this particular passage what these people were saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. They might very well listen to the words of Jesus Christ when he said to others in another situation regarding another thing, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. If the resurrection was past already, don't worry about it, you won't be here. Because the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. False teachers and false teaching left alone destroy. It destroys the body. And if we allow it to come in, and we allow it to begin, even from within, it'll destroy the church. Those of the church spoke what was profitable rather than popular. I want to say that again so you get the full import of that. Those of the church in that day spoke that which was profitable rather than that which was popular. Congregations have been built upon being popular. I don't worry too much about people getting angry at me and the things that I say, because I'm usually going to have a scripture associated with it and properly and rightly divide it, showing that it's not me saying so, it's the Word of God. And if you get mad at somebody, don't get mad at me. And if you get mad at me, it's okay. But you can't afford to be mad at God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, those very people that he would warn of their own selves, men would arise, drawing away teachers after them, drawing away people after them, so that they might have the preeminence. He said, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and taught you publicly, and from house to house. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, we see the admonition, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. As a result of this, there were results produced. You know, sometimes they caused an uproar. Acts chapter 16. We're not going to read the entire passage, but chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, we see this. But we see what happened is, this woman was following Paul, crying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They were identifying, she was identifying them as who they were. But she was a pest. And she was doing so and causing disruption. And Paul turned to her. And he said, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. In the same hour, he came out of her. The masters saw that their gain was gone. They weren't upset because the truth was being preached. They were upset because their wallets were being affected. And then, in verse 20, of chapter 16, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, rather to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent their clothes, and commanded to beat them. We see it time and time again. Acts chapter 17, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not moved with envy took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. They gathered people together and they rose up against Paul. They rose up against the truth. And in so doing, they rose up against God. That's why the sect was everywhere spoken against. We see in Acts chapter 18, verses 12, beginning. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. But these apostles could expect such. They should have expected such. Jesus Christ, when he was with them, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, said unto them, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." And in other places, when he told his apostles, he told his disciples specifically, "Because they hate me, they'll hate you. They will try to kill you. They will try to stop you." But we need to understand that is to continue even to today. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 clearly points out, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We had a lady visiting here today. Kind of surprised me. She's not here with us this evening, as she's soon to be traveling back to her home. She asked me, she says, "Do you have a gun?" I answered honestly, "Not with me." And she says, "Our preacher carries a gun." I'm not sure what neighborhood he preaches in or what the situation is, but he's worried, obviously, about persecution. And so I said to her, "Don't want you to take this the wrong way, but if somebody does come through that door there with a gun, I'd just send them to shoot the preacher first. Because I don't want to see what somebody in that frame of mind would do to the congregation of the Lord's church. But I would have the satisfaction of knowing that he would be shooting me because I was preaching the gospel. That hopefully I will never be persecuted in that way. Hopefully our country will continue to be the great country that it is, and we'll be able to have the freedoms that we now have. And that we will not have to live in fear, but know that if we live godly, we will suffer persecution of some description. The fact of the matter is that people do not give up the perks of sin easily. When I say this, I'm talking about the pleasure of sin. People that live in sin think that they're having fun. They're living life to its fullest. Perhaps it is the power and the prestige of sinful positions. As we go through this life, we're going to see that the church is going to be evil spoken against. We're going to see that we as Christians will be looked down upon sometimes. But we need to make sure we do not let unjust criticism get us down. Oh, it's a terrible situation when you go to people and you talk to people or you approach someone and you say, "We'd like to invite you to services." "I don't want to hear it," they say. Some of them are real nice and take your card and say, "Oh yeah, we might do that sometime." But some people are just downright rude. Some people criticize. We need to make sure that that criticism is unjust, because we are serving the Lord according to His Word and not according to the world. We need to proceed with knowledge that truth is not the most popular course, but it's the only course one can follow if we want to spend eternity with God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, as we close, we'll see the words given by the Spirit to the Apostle Paul so that they might fully understand where they should be in comparison to the world. He said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In fact, as we gather here tonight, we need to understand, great is your reward in heaven, but unless you are part of the family of God, unless you are part of that sect that is everywhere spoken against because it stands for the truth, you will not have a reward in heaven. The great news is that it's available. The Bible teaches that one is to hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "No man come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him," John 6:44. He said, "I will raise him up in the last day." It is written in verse 45, and they shall all, or shall be all taught of God, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We're to believe. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Repentance is required, as Jesus said in Luke 13:3-5, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Additionally, confession is also required. Matthew 10, verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And again, we return to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We need to pay attention to what this is saying, but we need to pay attention also to what is not written here, but it is also stated. If indeed one must believe and be baptized to be saved, one who is not baptized will not be saved. And then we're to remain faithful unto death. As the Lord wrote to the church in Smyrna, he said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps you're here this evening and you haven't heard these things and you want us to sit down with you, we'll be glad to do so. We'll be glad to have a one-on-one Bible study if that's what so suits you. And perhaps you're here this evening and you haven't been faithful in your Christian life. Know that it requires faithfulness. Not just becoming a child of God, but continued faithfulness throughout our lives, so that we might hear of him on that great and final day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you need to respond to the gospel or return to him in repentance and prayer, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.